If you would open with me to Romans chapter number 15. Romans chapter number 15. And as we continue to make our way through this glorious letter that we know as Romans, which was a letter written by Paul to the church in the city of Rome, we will put our focus this morning as we now prepare to make one final transition and make our way to the very end of this letter in this final chapter, and the end of this one chapter 15, and then all through 16 will be personal issues that Paul is setting in order and things he's requesting and things of that nature. So really what we have here in many ways in verse 13 is the benediction of this letter in an official capacity. And so we look now to Romans 15, verse 13. Follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of the hope-filled church, and you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we give you praise and we thank you again for the joy that we have in Jesus. To be able to sing of the wonderful gospel of Christ. To be able to pray together as a church. To be able to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ in this one hope, the hope of Jesus. I pray that our bond would be strong. I pray that our hope would be real and sincere. And I pray that any attempt to lead us astray, any attempt to divide your body would be defeated by the bright light of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, the God of hope in us. We pray, Father, that that even now and in driving through this evening as we gather on this entire Lord's Day, that we would be focused on you, focused on worshiping you through your word. And we pray that we would learn massive lessons through this prayer that Paul prays for the church in Rome. Would you build up our faith? Would you convict us of sin and selfishness? And would you bring us to a place of unity and strength and maturity? And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you watched a game or two yesterday, you're probably a little discouraged, some of you. Some of you are shaking your heads no, so that means you're Alabama fans. And that's okay, because Alabama fans can go to heaven too. But at the end of the day, what we need to understand is that when you watch a game like you were entertained by last night or perhaps yesterday afternoon, what you need to remember is that they were paying large sums of money, not to the referees for cheating, but they were paying large sums of money to staff members, coaching staff members, to do what? To trick the other team. What they were attempting to do and their little strategies that they had mapped out before the games ever started was to figure out a way to trick the other team. If it's baseball, the pitcher's strategy is to trick the batter, to throw a fastball and then to come back with an off-speed pitch. Trick after trick after trick after trick. You're watching a football game. You have the offensive coordinator who's trying to trick the defense. If you're watching the game, you watch the defensive coordinator trying to trick the offense. But there's trick after trick after trick after trick. And one of the things that we need to remember is that we are consistently being tricked by the evil one. Consistently being tricked by the devil. Time and time again, we find ourselves under these tricks, these schemes. We find in Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 14, it says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The word schemes there is that Greek term that we've talked about before in our study, even driving through the issues that was facing here, the church in the city of Rome. But it's this word methodia, which is where we derive our English word method from. And so there are all sorts of methods or schemes to trick the church, to stop the church's vision, to create division within the life of the church, to divide family from family within the church, to cause young people to doubt the veracity and the sufficiency and the authority of God's word, to fear death as if death is the end. All sorts of issues that can be brought before the church and families to divide a church or to trick people. And these schemes are perpetual. You wake up every morning and you start a brand new day. And if you're a parent that's been around the block a time or two, as you're having coffee and praying and reading through the Bible, what you know is that you're going to face a scheme that day. And that scheme may be to divide you and your spouse. It may be to divide you and your children. It may be something that would divide you and your local church, divide you from the pastors that God has given to care for you. But in some form or fashion, you're going to face a scheme, a trick, a method of the devil. But here's what Paul said to the church in the city of Ephesus regarding those schemes. He said, in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And notice what he says here. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So as we come together on this day, we must acknowledge that there are a boatload of differences in this room. College football and major league sports notwithstanding, there are differences among us. And the devil would be very pleased if he could to take those schemes, to take those methods, and to divide us from one another. And you see, the background of what we've been walking through in this very study, coming up now to this, what we would call a verse of benediction now, coming to the end of this letter, is that we see that the church was divided. The church in the city of Rome, they were having some issues. And some of those issues were basically can be summed up into two categories. One was issues of food, and the other was issues of festival. Whether you should eat meat that was sacrificed to idols that you bought in the marketplace, or whether you should not eat that meat. Whether you should observe certain calendar festival days as a means of worshiping God, or whether you were not bound to do that. And the church was experiencing some issues. The church was experiencing division. The church had fallen to some of these methods, these schemes of the devil. Paul had apparently been made aware of these issues. And as he's putting the final touches on this letter, as he's thinking about the very people that would receive that letter, he writes and he addresses these issues, and he addresses the stronger and the weaker, the food and the festival. And he deals with the issues in such a way as to say, you just have to get over these things. You just have to get over these issues. You can't allow for food and festival. You can't allow for differences of opinion to divide you. These are non-essential issues. So Paul is working with a pastoral heart to say to a church that he loved, a church that he was longing to be with, you just have to move past these issues. These are issues that are very much passionate to some of you. Some of you are saying you've got to really keep that calendar day, and some of you aren't Jews, and you don't even understand the reality of those and the importance of those calendar days, so you're not really setting your iPhone to ding you 2 days before to make sure that you're going to celebrate that appropriately. And some of you have come out of a life of pagan worship and idolatry, and you know that when you were in that pagan temple, that meat that was there that you were enjoying was sacrificed to a pantheon of idols, and now the leftovers are placed there in the market for sale. And that's an offense to you. And some of you know that there's nothing at all wrong with that meat. It tastes really good, top quality. But yet, the stronger, you're not to be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. There's to be unity within the church. Division over non-essential matters, these third order issues, these methods of the devil that the devil would use to divide a church are devilish schemes. They must be dealt with. They must be pointed out. They must be looked right into the face and seen for what they are. And the church must have wisdom and maturity to see it. There are three things here in this text, and I want us to see as we move along through this one verse, this verse of benediction, this prayer. This is really a prayer of Paul praying to God for the church that he loved. And there's three things that we see. First of all, the God of hope produces joy. Second of all, the God of hope, we see in this text, produces peace. We're going to talk about what that looks like. And then finally, we're going to see that the God of hope produces hope. And that should be the prayer for our own church this morning. I would encourage you to pray that even now for this church. I would encourage you to think in terms of the devilish strategies and methods that the devil is working overtime, never sleeping, never slumbering, to bring us to a place of division. First, in verse 13, we see the God of hope produces joy. And we're going to look at this in two ways, both joy and peace. We're going to see the joy inwardly that we celebrate because of our salvation. And then the joy that should be in us in this fellowship that we call a church. Second of all, when we talk about peace, we're going to talk about this inward peace that we have because of the grand salvation and the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And then also the peace that should dwell in our fellowship. And then finally, the abounding hope of the church because of the God of hope and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the God of hope produces joy in the church. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. First of all, the church must have joy in Christ. This is internal joy. This is real, lasting joy. Christians are joyful people because of the satisfaction that we have in God through Christ. Think about this. There is nothing that you own today that you could not live without. There is nothing that you have, I don't care how big or small, 401k notwithstanding, retirement portfolio, homes, cars, possessions. You could live without all of it. And you wouldn't be the first one in human history to be stripped of those things. And the question mark would be this: if you were stripped of those things, would you be filled with all joy? Consider Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The point is obvious, is that if you have Jesus, that's where your joy is. If you don't have Jesus, you'll be tempted by the world to find your joy in this or that, to find your joy in this little thing or that little thing. But those things will come and go, and those things will one day pass away. You will pass away. You will be stripped from this earth into eternity from all of those things. It doesn't matter how many things you accumulate for yourself, relationships notwithstanding. You will be stripped of all of these things. You are driven to see what Paul is saying, what he's praying for here, the church. Think in terms of the church divided in Rome. He's writing a letter saying, You need to understand that your joy is in Jesus, not meat eating, Jesus, not festival days, Jesus, not wine drinking, Jesus. Here in just a few weeks, we're going to be singing Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Luke chapter 2, we find the account of the announcement of Jesus' birth. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, we find these words. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Don't you remember the glorious picture, that scene of the shepherds out in the field, the angels appearing, and they're in utter fear and desperation. And the angel says, No. Don't be afraid. Be glad. Don't be afraid. I am here. We have come to deliver a message of good news, gospel, great joy. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. When Jesus was preparing to leave, he prayed a prayer to the Father. In John 17, is a prayer of Jesus to the Father. And here's what he said in John 17, 13. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they," talking about the disciples, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This was Jesus' prayer for you. You need to read John 17 and see Jesus praying for me. Jesus praying for you in the balcony, and for you, all of you children, saying, "I want my joy to be in them." And this is exactly when Paul says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy." That's what he's asking. That's what he's praying to God for the church in the city of Rome. It's what you should be praying for us this morning. It's what the elders have been praying for you, is that your joy would not be in stuff, in circumstances, in things, but it would be rooted in God through Jesus. No wonder Paul prayed this way, considering what Jesus prayed. And we experience the joy of Jesus because of the verities of Scripture, the truths of the Word of God, because of the facts of our salvation. Consider the reality of your salvation this morning. Jesus died for me. I don't care how bad your day was this morning when you woke up. I don't care how bad it was 4 minutes before you walked in the door. But consider the reality even now that Jesus, the Son of the living God, died for you. Now, if that doesn't do something for you, if that doesn't light the fire of your soul more than a football game, more than a baseball game, more than a World Series, more than a 401k, then your wood is wet. Something's bad off. I think the scheme of the devil has tricked you into taking your eye off of Jesus and putting it on something else, if that is the case. And if that is the status and the condition of your heart. Oh, may it be that this church is full of joy in Jesus. The promises, the 33,000 promises that we find in Scripture. I mean, just take one of those and read it, and another one and read it, and another one, and then take God to the bank. I can never be lost again. I mean, let that just sink in. Like, I can't ever go to hell. Because Jesus died for me. Because God saved me. Well, that'll do something for the bad morning that you had. Spilled coffee or whatever it might have been. start off your day on the wrong foot, get a bad phone call yesterday, your team lost. November 3rd, you think I'm losing sleep over that? Jesus died for me. I can't be lost again. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, say that over and over through Atlanta traffic. Problem after problem, complaint after complaint, issue after issue. You just start repeating that again. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Get personal with it. There's therefore now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. And then pretty soon, that little problem that you're dealing with, and I don't care if you just walked out of the doctor's office and have x-rays in hand proving that you have a grim diagnosis. Romans 8:1, all the way home. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose from the dead for me. I can't be lost again. Romans 8:1. And you just repeat that over and over and over. It puts things into their proper little spot, their proper category. Big deal, not such a big deal. Even the big deals, God's bigger than the big deals. We see here in this text, that's what he's saying. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. But this joy, mind you, even among the division, it's not only the inward joy of the confidence that we have that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. Jesus died for us. We can't be lost again. The church in Rome knew that, but they were still bickering over things. And so there should be joy in the church by faith. There should be joy in our hearts through faith. There should be joy in the church by faith. Notice, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faithing, in your faith in Jesus. May it be so. This is the opposite of a divided church, a joyful church. Consider, if you will, back in Romans 14, if you just look back and glance with me to verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Don't you see? Romans 14 and 15 is all connected by context, and he's dealing with this issue of the division, and he says in verse 17 of Romans 14 what he essentially says in Romans 15, verse 13. That the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This does something to your little issues. It does something to division. It does something to these issues. Listen to what I'm about to say. Pleasing yourself is not the pathway to joy. Pleasing yourself is not the pathway to joy. When I was a little boy, I remember Tom Atwood standing up here when I was on the floor up under the pew or doing whatever I was doing, not paying attention. But he said it so many times that I remember this sticking with me. If you come to church looking to see what you can get, you will leave empty. But if you come to church looking to see what you can give, you will leave full. Think about that. Pleasing yourself is not the pathway of joy. And Jesus exemplified a life of this, did he not? Acts 20, verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." There are all sorts of differences among us. We could talk about some of those in the Q&A tonight. I'll be more specific. Preferences about whether or not, you know, we dress a certain way, preferences about instruments or whatnot, preferences about stylistic issues related to worship or whatever it might be. And oftentimes these problems, these preferences can be very much me-centered. that can be very much I, me. But here's what Paul said about the I, me issue and the preference issues about divisive issues about meat and festival days. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. That should be our desire as a church. That should be what you pray even now for your church, is that we would be a joyful church. That we have joy in Christ and we have joy in our fellowship. We have real joy in this fellowship that we call a church. Second of all, we see the God of hope not only produces joy, but the God of hope produces peace. Peace. Have you ever stopped, maybe on a day where you're having one of those bad days, and you started thinking in terms of, like I said, Romans 8:1, about what God did in your life to save you, to make you realize that you're no longer the enemy of God, but you're the child of God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Remember back to Romans chapter 5 in the early chapters of this study. Paul wrote, he said, "For if while we were enemies," like every person outside of Jesus is the enemy of God. Doesn't matter if it's just a well-meaning, moralistic, right-voting, paying taxes, grandmother in a white rocking chair on her front porch. If she is outside of Jesus, she is literally the enemy of God. So don't think in terms of like axe murderer and people who do violent crimes to children or whatever it might be, that those are the enemies. No. Or Satan worshipers, any of that stuff. If you're outside of Jesus, the category for you, and there is only one, is that you are the enemy of God. And think what God has done to bring you out of that status of enemy. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would bring us peace. We find it in Isaiah 53. He is called in many ways, the suffering servant. 700 years before Jesus would be born, the prophet Isaiah writes about Jesus being this suffering lamb figure, this one who would die in the place of sinners. But then Isaiah 9:6, this is another one that we're going to be repeating coming soon in the build-up to our celebration, Advent season and Christmas celebrations. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is Jesus. Jesus was prophesied as the Prince of Peace. Presently in this room, Jesus is reigning and ruling from heaven's throne, and in us, he is the present peace. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, and peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus said, "I am your peace." 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all." That's how Paul wraps up the letter to the church in the city of Thessalonica, that second letter. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. He was prophesied as the Prince of Peace. He is our present peace, and he is our promised peace. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Prophesied peace, present peace, coming again peace, future peace. This is Jesus. And so we should have peace in our hearts. You're no longer the enemy of God. Are you a Christian? Some of you aren't sure about the question. Are you a Christian? Then you should live in peace. Jesus died for you. You can't be lost again. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, sat down, something that no person in human flesh ever conceived of, astounded the angels, read the Psalms. And he did this on your behalf so that one day, John 14, he's going to come again and he's going to present you to the Father in peace, no longer the enemy of God. Like, that should do something to you today. That should cause you to worship. It should cause you to praise God. In your heart should be 1,000 songs. You should be praising and praying to God even now. Thank you, God. I was lost, on my way to hell, confused, alienated, hostile in mind, at enmity with you. I was the enemy of God, and you came to me. Verse 13, so specific. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in faith, in believing. And if all of that is true, church in Rome, picture the apostle's letter coming on the Lord's day, pastor standing before the congregation, announcing, I have some terrific news. I have a 16-page letter written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, and he has something to say. And when I'm studying this, I have to think about the pastor's heart that would have stood there, brokenhearted for his people, counseling long hours, festival day holders and meat eaters and wine drinkers and all these Jew and Gentile controversies. And he's been praying. And there's no social media with hashtags to signal out to the Apostle Paul, hey, we need a letter, man. Like, we need somebody to send something. Well, I don't know. But I like to think it was a late arrival on a Saturday night. Pastor's praying, discouraged, and takes that letter and stained it with his tears as he was just thrilled with Romans 1 through 11, those first 11 pages, man, he was this weeping, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He turns over to chapter or to page number 12 and he starts seeing the practicality. By page 13 and 14, the cat's out of the bag. Paul knew. And then he's weeping and he's like, God knew. God knew my need. God sent us this letter. I've been trying to say all of this, and they're not listening. I want you to listen as I read this letter. And about the time he got to that 14th chapter, the people over here that were gritting their teeth at the people over here, and the people over here that were flaunting their freedoms and causing people to stumble over here, Paul had them both in the crosshairs. How dare you? How dare you? dare you? This thing that you call church is not yours. It's Jesus' bride. How dare you? And the pastor, with humility, reads Holy Scripture before it was ever printed, before a scribe ever copied it down, before Crossway ever published it, or Zondervan. It was Holy Scripture at that very moment. Galatians 5:22 to 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. That's why in Ephesians 4:3 he says we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Turn with me over to James chapter 2. Let's see a great illustration of some division among Christians. In James chapter number 2, notice verses 1 through 10. Read with me. James writes, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Show partiality based on preference issues. Well, I like this person. I don't like that person. I like this group of people. I don't like that group of people. That is what James says is sinful distinctions that you have carved out in the life of the church. And it's just wrong. Be at peace with one another, Mark 9:50. Don't fight with one another, James or John 6:43. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, Ephesians 4. Bear with and forgive one another, Colossians 3. What are some of the ways that even this church can divide? Styles of singing and worship, length of sermons. We're not going to take a vote on that this morning, mind you. Homeschool versus public school. It's a real issue, even in this church. Parenting styles. Use of children's ministries or not. Personalities. Well, I like this pastor and I really like that pastor. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Friendship cliques. How many various ways of celebrating Christmas are in this room today? You're going to divide over something like that? Politics, ethnic division, clothing styles, all sorts of things. You know what those are? Those are called schemes, methodia, methods of the devil to divide you. You just need to see it like with a massive spotlight right in the front and center this morning, right in the pages of your Bible, and say, I'm not going to be given over to that scheme. Because this is what the scripture teaches in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Colossians 3, 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Colossians 3, 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Listen to what Thomas Manton once said. He said, divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world. Now, that should not be the purpose statement. And mind you, it wasn't written on the front wall of the church in the city of Rome. Like, our purpose is to create atheists in Rome. But verse 13 is saying, don't you realize that if you divide over all of these issues, you might as well make that your purpose statement, because that's exactly what you're doing. I want to share with you very quickly, in case you're keeping count, I'm at the 40-minute mark on my sermon. I'm going to give you 10 quick ways that you can overcome division in the church. I'm just going to run through this quickly. Think the best of one another rather than the worst of one another. Now, this is your pastor speaking to you. I'm not preaching to the church 3.5 miles down the road. I'm preaching to you. Think the best of one another. Second of all, put others above yourself. Consider others' preferences and positions as more valuable and give them priority above yourself. It's a hard thing to do. Be patient with one another. Be patient. It's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Pray. Verse 13 is a prayer. Jesus prayed in John 17. And here's what we do. We don't pray to God. Like, God, if we sense that there's something going on in the church, we're not praying. We're not praying. And then here's another thing that we're not doing. We're not praying for one another. Like, praying for the one, praying for the issue that you have with that other individual. Like, festival day holder, you need to be praying for the non-festival day holder. Meat eater, you need to be praying for the non-meat eater. Wine drinker, you need to be praying for the non-wine drinker. Like, you need to be praying for one another. That's number five. Number six, serve one another. Serve one another. Number seven, stop listening to complaints. If your ear ever becomes a trash can for someone, when you walk in the door, the first thing you're going to see is every single thing that they filled your mind with. Complaint after complaint after complaint. It's going to be like buzzers going off everywhere. Think about, what if the opposite were happening? What if there were lots of praises being dumped into your head? The first thing you would walk in the door, the first thing you would see is all of those things. Be positive, not negative. Number eight, recognize the devil's schemes. It is my job to preach and to pastor you so that you will be mature in the faith and not a child given over to these winds and these schemes and tossed to and fro. You've got to have your sea legs under you and you've got to be able to see it. Number nine, think about how division hinders a church. You think about how division hinders a church, a church's mission, a church's ability to evangelize. You just think about that. The reality is, I still get people asking me occasionally about what's on Google that happened some 12 or 15 years ago. Don't allow for something like that, for you to be the catalyst of something like that. Number 10, this will fix your unity. Think about 100 years from now. It'd be a joy to be pastoring here when we get to dig up that time capsule out there. I hope Tommy or someone has written down to remind us on what day we're supposed to do all of that stuff. But at the 150th anniversary, we buried as a church, walked out into that cemetery and buried something. And I remember enough as a little boy to remember some of the things that were happening. And I just want to know what in the world the pastor who's now in heaven would say to us in that letter. Think about something more than tomorrow for you, and think about 100 years from now for your church. What does that look like? And then finally, not only the God of hope producing joy and peace, but the God of hope produces hope. So that, purpose statement, verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we have to get this. You can't do anything that I've just said in this sermon outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. You just won't be able to do it. You're not going to love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, think the best of one another. You're going to do the opposite unless you're led by the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember I still occasionally have a pain or a twinge in my wrist whenever a storm comes in because of a dumb thing that I did in that gymnasium when I was a teenager in high school. And I thought it would be really good with my buddies to jump off of that chair, running from the other side of the court, jumping off of the chair and slamming the basketball like the NBA players. Problem is, I can't jump like that. So I needed a chair. And so when my sweaty palms hit that rim and my body went all the way up under, hanging on, I couldn't hang on and I fell off. And when I came down, I tried to brace myself. And I knew immediately when I hit the floor and rolled over that I had really badly broken my wrist. If you try to serve one another, pray for one another, love one another, and get over these issues in your flesh, you're going to be just like me trying to slam that basketball. You're going to fail miserably. It's going to be an epic failure. But we have this promise in verse 13, the power of the Holy Spirit. We were singing, you don't think that Pastor Matt just gets up and just opens the hymn book and just, that looks great. We were singing about this, remember, just a few minutes ago. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The God of hope enables us to abound in hope. The word abound is a Greek term that means abundance, to be extremely rich, to overflow, so that your heart is overflowing in hope, recognizing that it doesn't matter what comes tomorrow. I have hope in God through Jesus. The hope of glory is in me through the power of the Holy Spirit to press on, to worship, to serve, to love. We have hope in sickness and diagnosis of disease. We have hope when the phone rings telling us that our loved one passed away. We have hope when we experience hardship and experience financial difficulty. We have hope when we experience the strain of sin in family members' lives and friendships are shattered. We have hope when we gather together and have to excommunicate someone from our church because of persistence in sin. We have hope, even in the on the eve of a presidential election, we have hope. We have hope when our team didn't win a ball game. And we start thinking about hope. It just, hope in God through Christ, it puts everything into perspective. So let this sink in. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May that be. May that be. May Romans 15:13 be true of this church. Three questions I leave you. Is that your prayer for this church? Is that what you're praying? Maybe you're not praying at all for your church, and maybe you should start today and start with that verse. I don't know what to pray. Pray verse 13 for your church. Number two, what are you doing to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within your church? Number three, are you presently enjoying the abounding hope of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? And if you say no to that, it could be for two reasons. One is there's sin in your life. One of those methods of the devil has come along and you bit it like a bass on a Saturday morning, in the fall of the year, that nice little lure went across the top of the water, still water, and all of a sudden that, and then you bit it. And you've got this sin issue that you've got to deal with. That's why you're not abounding in hope. Or it could be, second of all, that you're lost and you've never been saved. And the reason that you don't know anything about what I was talking about joy and peace and hope, is because you're outside of the love of Christ and you desperately need help in Jesus. And here's what John 8:36 says. So if the Son, talking about Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you're here this morning and you need Christ, I want to encourage you to turn to Him by faith and to believe that He died for you. Confess that you are a filthy, wretched sinner that deserves hell, and plead and beg Him for salvation. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, and the pastor stood and read it aloud. I wonder what it did in the life of the church. Now my question is, what will it do in the life of this church at this moment, as God is calling you not to just think about a ball game in a few minutes and what you're going to eat, but to think about your soul in this church and what God is calling you?